That makes me so mad. You've said it, haven't you? Probably dozens of times, maybe more. About what? What is it that gets your dander up and makes you see red? Is it drivers cutting you off on the freeway? Is it your spouse refusing to admit any part of the blame? Or your kids because they won't listen to you? Or maybe it's your parents because they won't listen to you, kids? Or is it your employer who doesn't ever show you any appreciation? Or maybe it's your employees who refuse to do an honest day's work and yet keep bugging you for a raise. What is it that gets you angry? The irritations of life are endless, and some of us live much of our lives at the boiling point. Well, I know it's of interest and great interest to some to know that Jesus got angry. But before you drift off into that state of smug self-satisfaction or dreamland that some people drift off into when they're in church, let me remind you that there was a certain kind of anger here. Let's explore it a little bit and find out exactly what kind it was and what inspired it, so that we can be like Jesus even in our anger. The first time we see Jesus express anger was at the very outset of his public ministry. In fact, this was his first public act. That's surprising to some. His baptism was a public act, really, but it was performed down in the wilderness of Judea, out of the way, with just in an isolated place with only a few people seeing. It wasn't really that public. After his baptism, he was tempted by Satan all alone in the wilderness. Then he came back and chose some of his disciples. Then he took them north to the city of Capernaum on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, where he spent a little time with his family and his disciples. We learn that in John chapter 2 and verse 12. He stayed there a few days in Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. And the next time we meet him, he's in Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. He'd been there many times before. Since he was submissive to his Father's will and obedient to his Father's word, we may assume that he had been there every year since his 12th birthday, because that's what the Old Testament law required. But every trip to the holy city seemed to arouse a more intense indignation within him. And this one was no exception. But this time he would act decisively and dramatically. Now the story's been read for you, but let me review just the heart of it from verses 14 to 17. And I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. It says, "And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who were selling the doves, he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for thy house will consume me.'" Now, the Old Testament passage which came to the disciples' mind here, verse 17, was from Psalm 69. It was a psalm written by David about his own experience. He was describing the reproach he suffered because of his zeal and fervor for God. And David did suffer some. But a lot of people viewed that psalm, Psalm 69, as being prophetic of the Messiah. And the disciples saw it that way. And they saw in their Lord's actions evidence of his messianic authority. He had a right to cleanse the temple because he was the Messiah. They believed in him, but they were afraid that his action, his bold action in crossing the religious establishment, could cause his downfall before he ever really got started on his ministry. They were concerned about this zeal. Maybe it was a fulfillment of prophecy, but it bothered them. Don't miss the word zeal. That's really the heart of what we're talking about here. It means intense enthusiasm. But it does have overtones of passion and indignation in it. The passage doesn't clearly use the word anger, but there isn't much question about it. Jesus was angry. Why? What had him so incensed? Finding the answer to that question may help us in our quest to be like him. It will give us some valid reasons for anger and help us distinguish the selfish anger we'd like to get rid of in our lives, we'd like to conquer, from acceptable, righteous indignation. And it will help us be like Jesus. I would like you to see four things about which Jesus became angry. And the first one was the greed of the Sadducees. The greed of the Sadducees. The scene that greeted Jesus when he entered that temple courtyard was absolutely mind-boggling. If you can picture in your minds for a moment, a flea market. You ever been to a flea market? And add on that a county carnival. And put on top of that a 4-H stock show. You got it all together in your mind? That's basically what Jesus found when he walked into the temple courtyard that day. Jews from all over the world had come together to celebrate a religious festival, the Passover. But part of that religious festival was offering sacrifices, animal sacrifices to God. Sacrifices of sheep, goats, pigeons or doves. Text says oxen here too. I don't know how many people actually offered the oxen. Most offered the smaller animals, but evidently they were here. Think of that, all together in the courtyard. Now the animal that they offered had to be flawless. No blemish on him whatsoever. And there were inspectors appointed by the high priest to be sure that the animals that were offered, that were brought in by the people, were all perfect. No spot or blemish. And unfortunately, most of those that were brought in were not acceptable. Those inspectors always seemed to find something wrong with the animal. Even though the owner couldn't find anything wrong, the inspectors often did. But it was more than coincidental that right next to the inspection station, there was a place to buy another animal, which had already been approved by the official inspectors. Had its stamp of approval or a tag of approval or something already on it, it was acceptable to offer as a sacrifice. Now you can imagine with all these animals there waiting for sale, the noise, the smell, the commotion, it was offensive to people who had come there to worship God. But a bigger problem than that was the price. That was the real issue. Because historians of the day tell us that the animals sold in the temple courtyard were at least 10 times more expensive than you would pay for it any other place. I mean, they had them over a barrel. They couldn't do anything else. There they were. They had to offer sacrifice. It was the law. And now they were stuck. It was extortion. It was blackmail. It was one gigantic ripoff. But that wasn't all that was going on in the temple courtyard. According to the Mosaic law, every adult male Jew had to pay an annual temple tax of half a shekel. That was the equivalent of about 2 days' wages for the average working Jew of that day. 2 days' wages. But as you might expect, the high priest insisted that that money be paid in the temple currency. Couldn't be paid in any other currency. If you didn't have a half shekel temple piece, then you had to pay another half day's wage to get your money changed. Or if you had too much, a larger piece of money and you needed change for it, you actually had to pay to get change. So it didn't matter whether you needed to exchange the money or get change. It cost you half a day's wage just to have your money taken for the temple tax. It was another gigantic ripoff. Now the brains and power behind this crooked concession was the high priest, or the former high priest actually. His name was Annas. In fact, the people called this whole wild mess Annas's Bazaar. The people of Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, Galilee. And Annas and his family were getting wealthy off of this whole thing. They were accumulating fabulous wealth and living in elegant luxury. And that greed incited Jesus' righteous indignation. In a display of fiery conviction and fierce courage, he drove the merchants and their menagerie from the temple precincts. And the masses of people loved it. They were probably cheering him on. John doesn't tell us that, but boy, you can be sure they were. There isn't any other explanation for why the temple police didn't move in and stop him immediately. The Sadducees would have loved to have stopped him, killed him on the spot if they could have. But it was only fear of the people that kept them from it. They wouldn't dare. If there's one thing that ought to arouse our righteous ire, it's greed. The greed we see in ourselves and in others. You see, lust for money and material possessions is one of the most powerful motivating forces known to man. And grasping after money and material things has become big business in our country in our day. Big business. When we see people gambling away their incomes and reducing their families to poverty in a desperate attempt to strike it rich, you know, we have a right to be angry about things like that. Greed. That's what usually motivates gambling. Greed. When we see people suing others for millions of dollars for things like emotional distress, it says, when I read the report in the newspaper, begin to wonder what people really are living for. Emotionless. You know, if they knew the Lord, they wouldn't have any emotional distress over some of those things. They could trust Him and He would minister to their needs and they wouldn't have to sue for millions of dollars and increase everybody else's insurance rates and cause a lot of hardship and suffering and log jams in the courts and greed. You know, you have a right to be angry about that. When that greed is exhibited by people whose primary responsibility is ministering to the spiritual needs of others, it makes it even worse. And maybe we have a right to be angry about professing Christian speakers and musicians who demand exorbitant fees for their services. Now, I know exorbitant is a relative term, and it may mean different things to different people. And everybody has a right to be remunerated for their ministry and a right to eat. But, you know, there is a limit. And only God knows what that limit is in each individual case. But I think most everybody would agree that in some cases the limit has been passed. Maybe we have a right to be angry over the 100 New York City ministers and priests and rabbis I read about in our local paper a few weeks ago who unionized in order to get higher pay for the services they rendered as chaplains in the local hospitals. The part-timers were demanding $17,500 for their part-time work and the full-timers wanted $35,000. The article said they were generous enough to waive overtime, holiday, and night differential pay, but that they wanted the rest. You know, I had to ask myself, and I'm not their judge, only God is, but I had to ask myself, at least in my mind, whether they were serving God or money. Now, while there isn't a great deal we can do about the greed in other people's lives, we can surely let our anger drive us to deal with it in our own lives. And that may be a valid application of John 2. Getting angry enough with our own greed that we're going to deal with it. You know, the New Testament says a great deal about contentment. Hebrews 13:5, be content with such things as you have. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 all the way through, a long paragraph there, talks about contentment. But godliness is actually a means of gain, Paul writes, if it's accompanied by contentment. And he goes on to say, we didn't bring anything into the world, we can't take anything out of the world, so be content with what you have, with the food you have and the clothes you have. Be content. Contentment. Jesus spoke about it too in the Sermon on the Mount. Contentment. You know, if we could display a contentment to the world around us, we could show them that Jesus Christ really does provide a deeper satisfaction and happiness than any material thing can provide. And the world needs to see that in our lives. They need to see that Jesus Christ Himself is sufficient. And then as we graciously share the life He offers, we can help them find release from this strangling grip of greed that is absolutely consuming our generation. Jesus was angry over the greed of the Sadducees. But it wasn't only greed that incited His anger. It was greed that took advantage of other people. He was indignant, secondly, over the exploitation of the needy. Jesus consistently stood for justice and mercy. He cared about people and the needs of people. And he taught others to care. He consistently endeavored to relieve human suffering and meet human needs. In fact, the one time, and I could only find it once, the one time the actual word anger is attributed to Jesus is in Mark chapter 3. If you want to hold your place and turn back there. It was on an occasion when somebody's need was in question. Meeting that need was in question. The scene here in Mark 3, in the first 6 verses, is a synagogue in Capernaum, where there was a man with a withered hand in attendance. He had a need. And Jesus knew that the Pharisees were watching to see if he would heal that man on the Sabbath day so they could use it against him. And he was incensed that their man-made traditions were more important to them than a man in need. Look at it in verse 5. And after looking around at them with anger, there it is, the only time I could find the word actually applied to Christ, grieved at their hardness of heart. And we want to talk about that again when we talk about Christ's compassion. But he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand," and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. He was angry because their man-made traditions were more important than the needs of a person. But Jesus had particular concern for the needs of the poor. He said a lot about it. And our responsibility to the poor. He said, "Give to him who asks of you," for example. Or he said, "Go and sell your possessions and give them to the poor." He said that to the rich young ruler because he knew that greed was one of his biggest problems in life. Or he said on another occasion, "When you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind." He cared about people who were suffering poverty, and he was incensed to think that anyone would exploit the poor for their own advantage. That's exactly what the Sadducees were doing. Exactly. They made their unreasonable demands of people who could least afford to pay. And if that temple tax was not paid by the end of the week of Passover, they would seize a person's goods to cover it. They were known to have confiscated a poor man's coat as indemnity because he couldn't pay his half shekel temple tax. And that thought angered our Savior. It angered him. Maybe we have a right to be angry when we see the news about some con artist coming into town and preying on elderly people who live on fixed incomes and robbing them of their total life savings. Does that make you angry? Or when company executives vote themselves a raise after making their employees take a cut in pay because of declining sales. I'm sure that angers the employees. Maybe it ought to anger all of us. But I'll tell you, worse still are the religious charlatans, and there are lots of them around, folks, who milk their low-income adherents for sacrificial contributions by using every manipulative technique they can devise when they themselves live in luxurious homes and drive a fleet of extravagant cars, and that goes on around us. If Jesus were here on earth in the flesh today, he'd be angry at that. He would be angry. Maybe we have an obligation to be angry too. It's the thing, the very kind of thing that infuriated Jesus. Some have suggested that Christ's strong display of indignation here was out of keeping with his character as the Son of God. But that's not true. In fact, one author suggested that a person who's incapable of indignation may be destitute of righteousness. And I think that's something worth considering. See, it's important to understand here that Christ's anger was not uncontrolled rage. That's evident in verse 16 when he deliberately refused to set the doves free. Did you notice that? He drove the sheep and the oxen out, but he said in verse 16 to the dove owners, "Take these things away." He didn't let them go because they couldn't be regathered. Like the animals and the money could. That could all be regathered. The birds couldn't. It's interesting. It shows that it was thoughtfully planned to accomplish a righteous end. It was not selfish or vengeful. It was carefully designed to display God's righteousness. That's what righteous anger is. It's carefully designed to display God's righteousness. It's not uncontrolled selfish rage. It's righteous indignation. And if we cannot feel indignation over the wrongs committed against needy and defenseless people, then maybe we haven't really learned very much about God's righteousness. Because that's what it is. It's not that we should get ourselves so up in a lather about these things that we get ulcers or heart attacks over them. That wouldn't honor the Lord. But we can surely speak out for righteousness and justice. We can surely demonstrate a genuine concern for others in need. We can surely invest a little time, willingly give of ourselves and some money to help other people who are genuinely needy. I don't mean people who just won't work. I mean genuinely needy people. Jesus did. He was concerned about the needy. And we are to be like him. We'll talk more about that when we get to compassion. But here were the things that aroused Jesus' righteous indignation: greed and exploitation. But in the story, as John related it in chapter 2, the major thing that prompted our Lord's indignation, the major thing that he pointed out, was the misuse of the temple. The misuse of the temple. Did you notice in verse 16 he said, "Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise." It's interesting to note that while the cleansing of the temple was Christ's first public act, it was also one of his last public acts. He did it again, a second time, in the last week of his earthly ministry. While there are similarities between the two occasions, there are also distinct differences. For example, in the later incident, recorded in Mark chapter 11, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, and you have made it a den of thieves'?" Now, a den of thieves, a robber's den, would indicate he is attacking their greed and exploitation. But don't miss what else he said. "This house is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations." One purpose for that building and those grounds was to provide a convenient place for people to meet with God. A place to pray, to worship, and to learn. They would meet in little groups around the temple courtyard and share the things of God. Furthermore, the location where Annas' bazaar was, the court of the Gentiles, was the only place in the entire temple precincts where non-Jews could go to worship and pray and learn. They weren't allowed anyplace else. Women were allowed one step further, and then Jewish men were allowed one step further. But the Gentiles were excluded to the outer court, and that's where the bazaar was. That place was intended to be a witness to the nations. But their commercialism and their materialism were actually keeping people from God. And that irritated the Lord Jesus. Similar things may be happening today. And I'm not talking about selling books, tapes, or records in the church foyer. While that could become a money-making scheme that takes advantage of people and makes it impossible to use this building as it was intended to be used, that is a possibility. It can also be a ministry designed to give the Word of God wider distribution and get it into people's hands. But what is the major purpose of this building? Why was it built? What are church buildings for? Well, if you'll study the New Testament carefully, you see the major purpose for believers meeting together is to be built up, edified, strengthened spiritually, strengthened in their faith. That's why these facilities were put here, so the believers could come together and be strengthened. See, God doesn't live in buildings. He lives in people. The true temples of God today, the true temples of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul taught us, are the bodies of God's people. And God wants those people to be learning and growing and getting to know Him better, becoming spiritually strong and living lives that honor Him and getting sin out of their lives. And one of the reasons for meeting together in this church building, the primary reason, is to help that happen, to cause people to grow spiritually. That's the purpose for the buildings. Unhappily, much of what transpires in many local church buildings has nothing to do with strengthening people's spiritual lives. They have become centers for entertainment, political action, community service, and many other things. Some good, some not so good. But things which really contribute very little to anybody's spiritual growth. In some cases, church buildings have actually become monuments to somebody's ingenuity and enterprising spirit, more than places where people are conformed to the image of Christ and grow in His likeness. Jesus was indignant about things like that. It would probably be good if we had developed a little indignation about the same things. It's not that nothing else can happen in these buildings. God has given them to us, and I think we have an obligation to use them to honor Him and to use them to reach out into our community and to show people we care about them. And there are community service things that could be done here, and I think our elders have a good perspective on this. But we need to keep our priorities straight. Remember what the primary reason for them being here is to help us, or to have a place where we can come together and encourage and challenge one another spiritually. And that also ought to dedicate ourselves to coming with open hearts when we arrive on these grounds. Open hearts. Hearts that are open and receptive to the Word of God. Ready to learn. Ready to grow. That's why we're here. And anything else caused the Lord Jesus to get a little angry? The misuse of the temple. But there's one other matter that may have contributed to Christ's righteous indignation on this occasion. We've seen the greed of the Sadducees and the exploitation of the needy and the misuse of the temple. But some commentators have suggested a fourth thing, and that is the distortion of true faith. The distortion of true faith. I wonder if Jesus wasn't disturbed about the whole direction that Judaism was taking in His day. All the Mosaic sacrificial system was important. God had revealed it. Obedient Jews offered sacrifices. There wasn't any question about that. Jesus was not denying that. But there were things of greater importance than that sacrificial system that were being overlooked, and that's what grieved Him. Prophet Hosea pointed one of them out years earlier, and Jesus quoted his statement on two occasions in His ministry. He said, "I will have mercy, not sacrifice." He didn't mean to do away with the sacrifices for those Jews, necessarily. He was just saying that there's something more important than sacrifice, and that is mercy. And that's something the Jewish religious establishment didn't know very much about. I doubt whether they ever used the word. They just didn't grasp the concept. I mean, here they were insisting on all their prescribed religious rituals, right down to any tiny little spot or blemish, while they were tolerating greed, self-indulgence, extortion, exploitation of needy people. That was hypocrisy. I'll tell you, there wasn't anything that infuriated Jesus Christ more than hypocrisy. Just read through Matthew 23 sometime, where he talks about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He doesn't use the word anger, but you can't read that chapter and escape the fact that Jesus was righteously indignant over the hypocrisy of those men, for whom religion was all show. That was it. Just do what people can see. Don't worry about what your heart's like. The distortion of true religion. Things like that ought to bother us too. You know, it's easy to come to church and do all the things that we think are expected of us, you know, but miss the heart of a right relationship with God. That is, getting to know Him better, growing in His likeness, learning to love Him, and then expressing that love to others around us, expressing His mercy to others in need. We too may go through all the outward forms, but go on tolerating selfishness and sin in our lives and in our church. Selfishness and sin that hurt other people, just as the religious leaders of Jesus' day were insisting on certain religious standards, but allowing sin to remain that hurt other people. And I'm talking about things like an unforgiving spirit, or an unloving spirit, or insisting on having our own way at others' expense, or putting others in a bad light, gossiping about them, a critical spirit, or being insensitive to the needs of others, or inconveniencing others because of our dishonesty in business, hurting them because we don't pay our bills. That's dishonest. Sometimes we go on letting that remain, just on and on. Go through the form, we come and do our thing, whatever it is, teach our class, usher, sing in the choir, go through the things, give our money, but allow those things to remain that hurt other people. Sometimes lust will do it. That even happens in evangelical churches where people take advantage of others and hurt them. Take advantage of them sexually. And they allow that to go on in their lives and put on a good front. Jesus is angry about that. And it might be good for us to develop a little righteous indignation about it too. Enough righteous indignation to do something about it. Because if we don't, He will. If there's one thing we learn from this incident, it is that Jesus will not go on tolerating sin indefinitely. There comes a point when He puts a stop to it. He allowed it to remain for 30 years. And then He did something about it. I think sometimes we begin to think that because God hasn't stopped us from doing certain things up to this point, He'll just go on allowing them to remain in our lives. Pat us on the back and say, "That's okay, son. Don't worry about it. Those things aren't really important." Folks, it isn't that way at all. It isn't that way. There is a day, Peter said, when judgment must begin at the house of God. Maybe today's the day. The day comes when He moves in to act decisively with righteous indignation and drive the sin from our lives and maybe from our church. Of course, it will be from our church if it's from our lives. And He invites us to turn from our sins so He doesn't need to do that. He's so patient and long-suffering. Paul wrote something about that in the context of the Lord's Supper. You remember 1 Corinthians 11? He said, if we would judge ourselves rightly, then we wouldn't be judged. He wouldn't have to discipline us if we would take care of these things ourselves. You know what would be good? If after reading this story and studying it this morning, we would get angry enough with the sin in our own lives. I don't mean other people's lives. My life and your life individually. To deal with it, to confess it to God and to claim His power and His grace to have victory over it. That's what would honor the Lord. That's what would produce power in this local testimony like nothing else would. Holiness among God's people. This could be the day. Let's begin to deal with it. Now we get a little glimpse the anger of God through this experience, because Jesus was God in flesh. Just a little glimpse of it in this human realm. But imagine what God's eternal wrath against sin must be. The writer to the Hebrews said, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God." I'd much rather talk about God's love than God's anger, believe me. But there is that side to His nature. The Scripture clearly reveals it. And it's necessary. For the protection of the ones He loves, He must express His anger against sin. And He will. But you know what? Jesus came to earth and allowed Himself to be hung on that cross to be the focal point of all God's anger. That's right. All that wrath was centered on Jesus Christ when He died on that cross. He bore it for us so that we wouldn't need to. And all He asks us to do is to acknowledge our sin, to believe that He paid for it, and that God's eternal condemnation was laid upon Him on that cross, and to put our trust in Him, Jesus Christ, and His shed blood, His finished work, His death. And He forgives us and accepts us and makes us His child and delivers us from that wrath to come. Will you trust Him? Let's bow together in prayer. With our heads bowed, prayerfully before God, may I ask you again, as we do each Lord's Day morning at this point in our service, do you know Jesus Christ personally as your Savior from sin? Have you acknowledged you're a sinner? That Christ bore the guilt and the penalty that your sins deserved? That He died in your place? That He paid for your sins? And then personally received Him as your Savior? If you've never done that, we invite you to do it right now. Please don't put it off another moment. Oh, you're going to want to live for Christ if you mean business with Him. Your life is going to change. But it is this act of faith that delivers you from God's wrath. Trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin. Will you pray with me right now? You can do it silently in the quiet of your own soul, but pray. God, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died for my sins, that He paid my debt in full. And I'm putting my confidence and faith in Him. Lord Jesus, come into my life. Save me from sin. He's waiting and willing to do that for you right now. Christian, has the Spirit of God through the Word today convicted you of some area of inconsistency and hypocrisy in your Christian life? Will you ask God to help you? Confess the sin to Him and then lay hold of His power to grow in that area. And be a testimony before the world of what life in Christ is all about. Let the world see Jesus Christ in your life. Will you do that? Tell Him about it right now. Father, times of decision must be joyous times for you. But Lord, I pray that they will not turn into times of grief because we don't follow through on those decisions. God, change our lives, we pray. Thank you for those who have trusted you today as Savior from sin. And I pray that all of us will today have grown a little more like your Son. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.